that you know where we are headed this morning. But in case you forgot, it has been a month since we've been in this book. I know time flies. We are in the book of Ephesians. We are in chapter 2. And as I'll kind of jog your memory of the first 10 verses in chapter 2, is that like chapter 1 from verses 3 through 14 and chapter 1 from verses 15 through 23, Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 10 is one long sentence that Paul is bringing to mind here as he is exhorting believers of their Christian origins. And as we looked 3 weeks ago or 4 weeks ago at the first three verses, it kind of bothered me a bit that it would be so long or so many weeks in between verses 4 through 6 that as Paul is describing our origins, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and that we formerly walked according to the course of this world, conducting ourselves after the lusts of our flesh, the desires of our flesh and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, that to get to the good part, verses 4 through 6, kind of leaned heavy on me, because as we kind of wrestle with ourselves here what the Christian life is about, we first and foremost have to recognize that we are dead, that we are like bones that have been in a valley, as what Ezekiel 37 tells us, and that there is no flesh on them anymore, there isn't any sinews or tendons on them, that there isn't even any moisture within, that they are dead, dry bones. And like Ezekiel, God asked him, can these bones live? And Ezekiel's response was, yes, Lord, you know. And of course, God tells Ezekiel to prophesy to these bones. And as Ezekiel is prophesying the words of God to these bones, they come together and join themselves together, kind of like the song that we have where the hip bone is connected to the knee bone, and it kind of goes through the whole body parts, right? That there was this exceedingly great army that stood before God. And of course, this is a picture of what salvation is like, because as we are found dead in our sins, there is nothing that we can do that is pleasing to God, that we are unable to do so, and that even as we are unable to do so, we don't even want to in the first place. But as we are going to be looking at our passage here this morning in verses 4 through 7, that without God, we would be hopelessly lost and under his wrath. And so I will read the first 10 verses. We will start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our text here this morning. So chapter 2, verse 1 reads, "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not a work of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." Dear Heavenly Father, your words are truly precious to us here, especially this morning as we get to focus on your love with which you have for us. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would be guiding us and illuminating your word to our hearts and causing us to remember all the different passages that we have read about your love, so that we can truly see what kind of great love that you have for us. And as you have this love, you act upon us, you extend your mercy and shower us with your grace. And so we know that there is no one like you that has done this and that can do these wonderful deeds. And to think of that there might be someone else where there would be a lower G case God that these are in fact just idols of our own imagination, and yet we know that you are a jealous God, and so you want us to ascribe all glory to you. And so may we do that here this morning as we recognize that this is your day, as this is your hour, and that even as we leave here, we recognize that all time and all things and all matter are yours, for you have created them for a specific purpose. And so may you give us the boldness and the clarity to apply these truths to our minds, that we could tell others about them, that we could share with them the love that you would have if they would just turn from their sins, if they would just turn from their fleshly desires, that they would go from being a child of wrath to a child of grace. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would be in these words, and that they would impress it upon our hearts, and that we would know you better, and that we would worship you better, and that we could say, to your glory, amen. And so as we are looking in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7, if there would be any grammarians in this sanctuary here this morning, and you found it interesting to study the Greek language, you would recognize that in the first three verses, there is no main subject and there is no main verbs. But as we get to verses 4 through 7, we see right away here that but God is the main subject of this long sentence, or this paragraph, as what our English translations have put it into, and that as God is the main subject, we see here that because he is rich in mercy, or being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has for us, he is going to be doing three things, or he has done three things for us. And so as we kind of focus today and maybe meditate and dwell on verses 4 through 7, that this is the God that every believer has come to know. That sometimes when we talk about conversion, especially when we hear baptisms of young believers in the faith, that sometimes we can kind of get confused as to why we need to accept Jesus Christ into our life, because it's just something that we want to add. But yet as we kind of look at Ephesians chapter 2, we see that apart from Christ, we are dead to good works. We are dead to Christ. We are spiritually dead to God. And so when we have come to faith, when as we look back in chapter 1, where we have, in an obedience to the truth, where our eyes of our heart have been enlightened, and we have obeyed the gospel of our salvation, that this is a work of God. And as we'll see here through verses 5 and 6, as the three acts that God does for us, that apart from God, we would be hopelessly lost. And as what Paul had mentioned in Romans 9, that, well, if God is leaving us in this state, then why are we with fault? Does that put God in a state of injustice? But as we kind of looked at it last time in verse 3, that we want to do the desires of the lust of our flesh, the desires that come from our body and the desires that come from our mind, they are pleasing to us at first, and that is because we have not seen the true delight and the true righteousness which God has now revealed to us. And so we will be looking at God, and as I've kind of titled this passage here this morning, it is God's great love. And as we are going to be looking through our text here, the Apostle Paul describes God's great love directed towards his children to help us believers understand God's saving purposes. And we're going to be looking at three points here this morning, where point one is found in verse 4, which would be God's nature. And then point two, which is God's actions, will be found in verses 5 and 6. And then God's purpose will be found in verse 7. And so let's look at our first point, which is found in verse 4. And verse 4 reads, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. We see here right away is that there's a contrast in here, that before God intervened, we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of the world. But now God has graciously stepped in. God has mercifully stepped in, and with his great love has extended mercy toward us. And that even if we would turn back into chapter 1, verse 7, where it reads, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace," that we see riches of grace here, and in chapter 2, verse 4, we see the riches of his mercy, that there is a distinguishing factor between these two. That as we would just think of it chronologically, that mercy is always first and then grace. That in a theological sequence, it is how God acts towards his elect. And as I was studying this, I like this definition of mercy, that mercy has respect to man's wretched, miserable condition, and grace has respect to man's guilt, which has caused that condition. And so God gives us mercy to change our condition, and he gives us grace to change our position. While grace takes us from guilt to acquittal, mercy takes us from misery to glory. And so God is initially moved to grace by his mercy. He sees our pitiful condition and intervenes to change our position. And like Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 and 23, that the loving kindness of Yahweh indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That God's mercies are new every morning. And that as we even kind of think of grace now in John chapter 1, verse 16, where it reads, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace," that God's grace is never ending. It is an unrelenting tidal wave of God's loving acts towards his children. And so every morning God sees our condition, not as yet complete, and provides grace to further move us into a more favorable position in Jesus Christ. Mercy, although it's very similar to compassion, and sometimes we can even kind of say them in the same sentence and that they would necessarily mean the same thing, but as we kind of look at their definitions, we can see that we can kind of discern even between mercy and compassion. That as we would kind of think about mercy, it's mercy is an emotion that is stirred by what is seen, and then finally, mercy is the one as act that drives out of compassion. So let me say this again. Compassion is an emotion that is derived from what is seen, and mercy acts out of compassion. Okay, so now if we would say, well, God just has compassion on us, if you wouldn't have acted out in mercy, that compassion would be meaningless, right? And so we could spend some time in looking at verses with compassion, but that would kind of stray us from the point here, from our text here this morning. But one thing that we need to see, that as God is gracious and compassionate, that out of his compassion, he extends mercy. And so mercy is the act that derives from compassion. That's what we can kind of grab from this. And so as God being rich in mercy, we see here that it is because of his great love. That there is a reason why God is merciful, and that is because God has a great love with which he loved us. And so we can draw the conclusion here that why God does anything towards us is because of his great love. Even as we would think of this word great, which in the English language or the Greek language we get polis, which from we get the word city, which means great or many or a great multitude, that this is how Paul is viewing God's love. In fact, we can even go back into chapter 1, verse 4, where it reads that just as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Again, we see here that God has acted out of his love. It is a love of the will, as we kind of wrap our minds for ourselves here what this love is, that this love is an agape love. And as we kind of read in our scriptures that there are two Greek words that are used for love in the New Testament, and one is agape and one is phileo. And like what Chris was mentioning in Sunday school, that there was Theophilus, which would be friend of God, but that agape is a higher form of love. And as we kind of looked in chapter 1, verse 4 now, that God chose us before him in love, that it was before we did anything good or bad is what Romans 9 tells us, and so it is a love of the will. But not only that, we can kind of go to Romans 5, verse 8, where God demonstrated his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we can see here that it is also unmerited, which we kind of even see for ourselves in verse 5, that by grace you have been saved. But as we even kind of focus on what this agape love is, it is unmerited. And then finally, we can go to 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, where it reads for us that in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That if we would read further in John, 1 John chapter 4, that we would see that it derives from God, that agape love is from God. And if we love others, we have that same love that stems from God. We know that we are the children of God. And then finally, in John chapter 15, verse 13, that greater love hath no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And so this is all what is the verses that I've grabbed to kind of help us define what this agape love is that it is a love of the will, that it is unmerited, that it derives from God, and that it is the highest form of love. And if we would kind of go into the Old Testament for a bit here, we'd see that love is kind of reworded into loving kindness. That loving kindness is used to describe God's actions towards his people, where we see in Psalms 103 when Moses asked God to reveal himself to him and to the sons of Israel, God right away started with, well, Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Sounds a lot like our text here this morning in verses 4 through 7. That God is merciful and gracious, and that he is abounding in loving kindness. And he goes on further to describe this loving kindness in verse 11, that for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. Yet even if you would look in Psalms 85, verses 7 through 11, it reads, show us, O Yahweh, your loving kindness and give us your salvation. Let me hear what the God Yahweh will speak, for he will seek peace to his people, to his holy ones, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land, that loving kindness and truth have met together, that righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs up from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. And even as we look at verses 10 and 11, that to speak truth is an aspect of loving kindness, and as God has shown himself to us as righteous, and now as we get to see his truth, that there is peace that is to be achieved if we would just humble ourselves and pay homage to the Son, is what Psalms 2 tells us. And this is all kind of wrapped in God's loving kindness, if we would kind of put this into our own experiential understandings. But even as we look this morning in our text in Psalms 86, verse 5 says, for you, Lord, are good and by nature forgiving and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. And then finally in Psalms 89, verses 14 through 18, it says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. And so as we kind of picture what God's throne is like, it's that there is righteousness and foundation that are the foundation or the concrete framework of it. And yet as we come closer to God, loving kindness and truth radiate out from that throne. And so just from these passages in the Psalms, we can see that God is abounding in loving kindness, that there is a great love with which God has, which he has extended to us in his mercy and through his mercy, gives us grace to complement our pitiful state. And then finally, in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6, it says, "By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for." And so right away, we can wrap our minds around this and saying, well, this is talking about Christ, as God chose Christ before the foundations of the world, that he would accomplish redemption through his blood, that this redemption would be the forgiveness of our trespasses, that this atonement was for our sins. And so it is, again, out of God's loving kindness. And so without verse 4, we would hopelessly be lost. If we didn't know who God was, or if God didn't reveal himself to us as compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, we would forever be in our spiritual deadness. But because of God's great love, being rich in mercy, he does something for us. And we'll see this in verse 5 and 6. But even now, as we kind of look at the end of verse 4, because of his great love with which he loved us, that the first love is in the noun form, but then in the second love is in the verb form. And as we kind of think for ourselves what the Greek has for these tenses, that it's in the aorist tense, which means that it is a completed action with nothing more to add. God can't love us anymore. God doesn't need to love us anymore, because when he was rich in mercy and caused us, as we will see in verse 5 and 6, to be alive and to be raised up with Christ and to be seated with Christ, that this was all done at the moment of conversion. And so one thing to appreciate within the Greek is that the verbs in their tenses of how Paul uses them, or even how the other New Testament authors use them, speak a lot of volumes, and they speak a lot more than what the English language can do. And so God loved us with a completed love that happened when we turned from our sins and turned to Christ. And so this is God's nature. This is God's saving nature, that it is out of his love that he extends mercy. And as God is rich in mercy and as God is rich in grace, he makes sure that we as his children experience both. But now we'll see in verses 5 and 6 that there are actions that come out of God's love, that as we will read verse 5 and 6, we'll see three verbs here that are what God does for every believer. And in verse 5 it says, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ." And so I'm hoping within these two verses you can see for yourself that there is made us alive together, and there is a raised us up with him and seated us with him. That these three phrases which I've said for you now are all three special verbs that Paul uses. And the reason why I can say they're special is because at most they are used two times, and the last one is used primarily only once. But it has the understanding that, well, you can only be made alive if you are together with Christ, that you are only raised up if you are with Christ, and that you are only seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And again, all three of these verbs, they are in the aorist tense, which speaks about a past, right? That it was completed when God extended his mercy to us, when, as we see in verse 5, by grace you have been saved, that these are all completed actions and there is nothing more to add. And so as we kind of wrap our minds around these three words, we'll kind of see here what Paul is trying to get as he is explaining to us what great love God has for his chosen people. And so as we even kind of think of these three words, where there is alive together and raised us up with him and seated us with him, that we can kind of say, well, alive together is talking about the past. It's talking about our conversion. And even when we are raised up with Christ, that this is talking about the present. And then finally, when he has seated us with him, that this is all in terms of future, which is where we would see our glorification. And as we kind of work our way through them, we'll see here what Paul is trying to bring about as he is explaining the actions of God. And the only other place where this alive together with Christ is found is in Colossians 2. And so I want us to turn to Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, because as Paul deals with the church in Colossae, he is dealing with the supremacy of Christ. And in verses 8 through 15, there are some important things here that I want us to draw from here as Paul is going to be using this same word here in this paragraph. And in verse 8 it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." So even as we kind of bring it back into Ephesians chapter 2, that what Paul is saying, that what God has done in his great love, that he has made you alive and raised you up and seated you with Christ, this is truth. This is God's love and kindness that is extended towards you. And do not let anybody else tell you anything different. Right? That we are not to go through some philosophical or empty deceptions according to the traditions of men or according to the elementary principles of the world, but we are to keep what God has done for us according to Christ, is what the end of verse 8 in Colossians 2 tells us. "For in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in him you have been filled." Again, this is just kind of pointing to that what God's love has done for us is an exhaustive love. It is a completed love. And so there is this aspect of being filled. Yet as we look at verse 12, where in the middle there Paul deals with baptism here, that we're going to step aside from baptism for a second here, that the second half of verse 12, it says, in which you were raised up with him through Christ in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So this here again, it was raised up with Christ, that this is the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians, and where Paul uses this word in Colossians in reference to baptism, where we can kind of see, well, baptism is an outward profession of our faith, and where we go under the water and are brought back up into newness of life, that this is just a declaration of what God has in turn done for us when he first extended his love towards us in making us alive. That as we were dead in our transgressions, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions. Again, we can see both words that are coming up here, that raised us up with him and made us alive with him, are found in Colossians. And so I've maybe mixed up these two words before, where we should have been focusing on 13, that he made us alive with him and graciously has forgiven us all our sins and has canceled out the debt of certificate of debt, which consisted in decrees against us and was hostile to us, and has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. Right, that as we kind of see here that, well, we were once dead, we were once children of wrath, all we wanted to do was the desires of our flesh and of our mind. We liked following the course of this world. We followed after the ruler of the power of the air, which is Satan and his fallen angels. But yet when God, out of his great love, being rich in mercy with which he loved us, made us alive, when we came to see Christ, when we came to know of God, when God revealed himself to us through the person of Christ, we all of a sudden threw aside our selfish desires and sought Christ. And so we know that this is not a work that is found in and of ourselves, but it is an outworking of God. And as we even kind of look at the end of verse 5, that by grace you have been saved, Paul needs to remind us that, yes, it is because God is rich in mercy and it is out of his great love with which he responded and acted towards us, but as God has made us alive together with Christ, it is by grace that you have been saved. And as we look at this word saved, It is in the perfect tense, which means that it was a completed action in the past, but there is an ongoing result that stems from it. And so we are not to look at salvation as a one and done deal where we are once saved, always saved, but we are to look at who provided this salvation, that as God has saved us, He is continually saving us. So often we can kind of overlook that and say, well, I have accepted Jesus Christ into my life and there is nothing more that I need to do, and I can put His salvation card in my back pocket and live as the rest of the world. But as we see here that God, by grace, as He has saved us, is a progressive salvation, that God is always with us, that God is always lavishing out His love upon us. And so even as we look at Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, that therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in hope of the glory of God. And so we stand in God's grace as believers here this morning, that we live a life of grace, which is what the end of verse 5 is telling us. By grace you have been saved, that God's grace that never leaves you, that God's grace is overflowing, and that as His grace is overflowing, His mercies are new every morning. And so as God's mercies are new every morning and God's graces are there to follow up, we see that God's love for us is new every morning from a humanly perspective, because from God's perspective, His love is already completed. And so as we have time to wrestle with, as we have a finite mind to kind of wrap ourselves around God's love, we know that the more we grow in respect to the Scriptures and in respect to God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, and the workings of God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, that we get to understand God's love more, and that in as we get to understand God's love more, we actually have a greater love for God. But that's because we are not like God. And as God is omniscient and as God is omnipotent and as God is omnipresent, there is nothing more that He could add when He does something. And so when God does something, it is done perfectly, it is done exhaustively, and it is done everywhere at every time. And so this is how we get to understand God, and we get to appreciate God, that how God has loved us in sending His Son for our sins, that God's love for us never gets any greater and it never gets any less. And so God has saved us from our sins, and He is continually saving us until we come home. Because in Philippians 3, verse 20, Paul tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by His working through which He is able, by His working through which He is able even to subject all things to Himself. And so God first has made us alive with Christ. This is all part of the doctrine of the unity of Christ, where a believer needs to understand that without Christ, we have nothing. Without Christ, we are nothing. And so as God has loved Christ, God loves us in like manner. But now let's look at the second verb. The second verb is raised us up with Him. That it pertains to our ongoing sanctification, and that it is used three times. And we looked at the second time in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, but also in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, where it reads, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you died and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with Him in glory." And so again, as we have been raised up with Christ, our life is hidden in Christ. Christ is our life. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our hope. And when he comes back, we will be manifested with him in glory. But now, even to kind of add to what this raises us up with him, we can even go back to the story of Lazarus when Jesus raised him from the grave in John chapter 11. And as soon as Lazarus came out from his tomb, Jesus said to the bystanders or to the people that were watching this miracle happen, "Unbind him and let him go." And so again, as we have been raised up with Christ, we have been unbound from our former sins, from our former desires, from our former will and course of this world. And now we have been free to follow a different master. And so we need to remember that we formerly conducted ourselves according to the lust of our flesh, and we did the desires of the flesh and of the mind. But now that as we have been made alive and as we are raised up with Christ, a person who is alive is no longer bound to his former conduct, but has been set free from his deadness. A person who has come up from his grave no longer wants to return to that grave. Put that into perspective here for a minute, right? That if you were raised from the dead physically, why would you ever want to go back to that tomb? And so as Paul was exhorting us in Colossians chapter 3, that if we have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things in the heavens and not the things of earth. Do not go back to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but realize that there is nothing appealing there for you any longer. That what a dead person is interested in, his inability to do things for God, and the stench of a rotting corpse are absolutely repulsive to one who has life in Christ. I'm hoping we can see this for ourselves, that as we have been made alive in Christ, why would we ever want to go back to our former lifestyle? Why would we ever want to think of those things? Why wouldn't we want to just focus on Christ and meditate on God and try to learn more of this great love with which he has loved us? Because as he has made us alive with Christ and has raised us up with Christ, he has also seated us with Christ. And this seated us with is found only one other time, and that's in the Gospel of Luke, verse 22, where Peter sat down with those who were around the fire in the courtyard as Christ was being tried by the high priests. But even as we kind of think for ourselves, while we're seated with Christ, and as we would even kind of go back into chapter 1, verse 20, where it reads, "Which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places," that as we would even go further down, that far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come, that this is talking about Christ. But yet as we have been seated with Christ, all power and all authority has not been given to us. But we actually do need to see what this means for us. And we can see this in Revelation 5 verse 10 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so as in Revelation 5 verse 10, the elders and all the saints are singing praises to God, and they are responding, "You made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." That God in his great love with which he loved his Son, and as we have been chosen in his Son, and as he has given all things to his Son, and we are found in his Son, that when we get to heaven and we get to see our inheritance, that all things will be made ours and we will be made to rule with Christ. This is what being united or being perfectly united with God and with his Son truly means. That as Christ is seated on his throne and is reigning supreme, he will also give us small t thrones, if you want to call it, where we will be reigning with him. That as we are co-heirs with Christ, we look forward to our inheritance because God has given it to us. And as we see here in this verb that he has seated us with Christ, that even in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul was rebuking the church in Corinth when he tells them that, why does any one of you, when he has a case against another, dare to be tried before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not worthy to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So again, this kind of brings into understanding, well, we are seated with Christ, as we are seated by God, we will be ruling or judging over angels and other matters that are way more important than matters of this life. And so why can't we deal with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ instead of going to the pagan or the unrighteous and have him be judged by them? And so I'm hoping that we can see within these three verbs that as we have been made alive with Christ, and as we have been raised with Christ, and as we have been seated with Christ, that these are all completed actions already. And so in the mind of God, even though they may not presently have all happened yet, but in the mind of God, it is a sure thing that what God has said, he will do, right? We kind of looked at this in chapter 1, where we looked at God's energizing work, that as God has, according to his purpose, worked all things according to the counsel of his will, that as soon as God thinks of it, he already does it, it's energized. And as we even see here in chapter 2, that as God has purposed for us to benefit from this, it's already energized and it's already completed, and all that is waiting for us is time, right? That as we are faithfully proclaiming God's excellencies, God's goodness, God's kindness, God's salvation to a world that is sitting under his wrath, that when our purposes here on earth are done and God calls us home, what Paul has said for us here in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 is not something new that is going to be added on later, right? That this is already completed by God in the mind of God, and that it is actually reserved for us, as what 1 Peter chapter 1 would even be telling us. Right, that as we look forward to our inheritance, it is an incorruptible, it is an undefiled, and it is an unfading inheritance, and that it is actually reserved for us in heaven already. Again, whatever God does, it is exhaustive, it is complete, it is final. There is nothing more to add. And so as we even kind of look at what God does in his great love for us, that these are all completed actions. And so as we even kind of wrestle for ourselves here, what does it mean to be alive and to be raised with and to be seated with Christ? Romans 6 tells us that, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And even four verses down, that as we have been freed from sin and are enslaved to God, you have your benefit leading to sanctification and the end, eternal life. That as we have been awakened to God's spiritual awareness or spiritual evidence, as we can even kind of point it to creation, where God has made himself well aware through general revelation. Now that we have his special revelation, that we are all too enlightened to no longer be slaves of sin, but are actually wanting to be slaves to God, because as we are doing the deeds of righteousness, this is what is guaranteeing or leading us into sanctification and guaranteeing our eternal life. And so it is because of God's great love for us that he extends mercy and shows grace by transferring us from one sphere of authority to another. From the course of this world into the heavenly places is what chapter 2, verse 6 tells us. That there is a change of lordship, that we are no longer under the ruler of the power of the air is what verse 2 tells us, but now we are under Christ Jesus. And that we have been transferred from the realm of death to the realm of life. And that we have gone from wrath to the riches of his grace and kindness, which will be found in verse 7. And as we look at our third point, which is found in verse 7, it reads, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We see the first two words, so that, which means that there is a result clause here of why God does anything. Right? And we know that it is out of God's great love that being rich in mercy that he has made us alive and he has raised us up with Christ and has seated us with Christ. But there is a reason for all of this, and as we see from verse 7, that he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us. But even as we looked at in the first part of verse 7, so that in the ages to come, what does Paul mean here by the ages to come? And I think we can kind of get an understanding for this here if we would even turn back into chapter 1, verse 21, where God has worked all things in Christ and has placed him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And so when we see in verse 7 here that the ages to come, it is this present age in which we live and also in the age to come when we get to be with Christ and we get to be with God in perfect love and perfect unity. And so as we see the reason why God does anything, we need to keep in mind that it is all to the praise of his glory. But even as we kind of think, well, what kind of riches or what kind of kindness of his grace are meted out towards us in this age, we would see in 1 Peter 5, verse 10, that the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore and strengthen and confirm and ground you. And so within this context, it's not necessarily pointing to an eschatological reality where we'll be fully glorified, but when we have been beaten down by the persecutions and the sufferings of those who hate us and of those who hate God, and as God has provided deliverance for us, we see here in 1 Peter 5:10 that after the event has happened and after God has drawn us closer to him, he himself will restore our weakened condition. He will strengthen our present state. He will confirm us in his truth, and he will ground us in his word. And so kind of like when we looked at Psalm 34 on Tuesday, verse 8 tells us, "Oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." That even if we would look towards our first question in the Westminster Catechism, what is the chief end of man? It is to know God and to enjoy him forever. And as we kind of think about that for a minute, Psalm 16:11 says that you will make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forever. That if we were to think of this present time in this present world in which God has placed us in, that to find joy, we often move from one material possession to another, and it suits our fancy for a very small time, but then we actually get bored of it. But as we get to know more and more of God, we actually see that there is less joy in material things and more joy in what God has promised us, and in more joy in getting to know God and how he works salvation in our life. And Psalm 16:11 just goes to show that when we finally get to see God, when we finally get to see Christ coming for his bride, in their presence is fullness of joy. That just even basking in their glory, in their radiance, from our perspective, would be enough of the joy that would satisfy us for an eternity. But yet, even as we look at verse 7, it says here that God might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness. And so it's not just merely showing of himself, but he's actually going to be extending his kindness towards us. And from a finite, sinful perspective, I really have no idea what this looks like, because even with my highest expectations and my highest understandings, I really have no comprehension of what God's kindness is like from a holy perspective. But we can focus on some verbs or some verses here. And in Psalms 116, verses 7 through 9, it says, "Return to your rest, O my soul, for Yahweh has dealt bountifully with you." That even as we look in the context of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, where they disobeyed God and ate of the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and there was a spiritual death that happened, and from Adam until Christ there was this wrestling of works which people thought that they could appease the wrath of God in, and that they could find themselves righteous in, and that there was always a burden that was placed upon their consciences, because they knew that the sacrifices of animals did not atone for anything. Yet when we come to Christ and Christ tells us, "Come all who are weary and heavy laden and I will give you rest," it's not necessarily dealing with all righteousness and justification have been dealt with and all you need to do is put your faith in me, but it is actually, well, as I return to Christ, my soul is at rest because Yahweh is going to deal bountifully with me. And I shall walk before Yahweh in the land of the living. Right? That there is this concept of walking with Christ and with God and being showered with his blessings, being showered with his benevolence, being showered with his kindness. But even in Ephesians chapter 3, as we kind of think of what the riches of God's grace is, verse 16 tells us that Paul prays that that God would give us according to the riches of his glory. So again, we see the riches of his grace, the riches of his mercy, and now the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, being firmly rooted and grounded in love. Right, that the whole reason why Paul prays that God would, according to the riches of his glory, and that we would be strengthened through his Holy Spirit, is so that Christ may dwell in our hearts and that we would be firmly rooted and grounded in love. And that being firmly rooted and grounded in love, we may be able to comprehend and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And so even as we even think within the context of marriage, where we want to shower one another with love and material possessions and thinking more highly of one another than of ourselves, that this is a perfect union here on earth. But yet even as we kind of think of what marriage points to, that it points to the ultimate marriage where we get to be with Christ and with God, that as we get to know God, as we get to dwell with Christ and get to understand what this love is like and get to comprehend it, which surpasses all knowledge, all human comprehension, that it is never going to stop until we are filled up to the fullness of God. And of course, we know that God is infinite, and so no matter amount of time will be able to suffice to be like God, and so we get to enjoy God's benevolence for all eternity. That to know God is eternal life, is what John 17 verse 3 tells us. But now even if we would even look at Romans chapter 9, that what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath having been prepared for destruction, and in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. That what God is going to be given us is all been prepared before the foundations of the world is what Ephesians 1 verse 4 or verse 3 tells us. And so God wants to do this for us. It is out of God's great love that he does anything. And to know that as God shows us what his love is like, as God extends his mercies to us, and as God gives us his grace to change our position, that he does all things for his name's sake. He does all things to the praise of his glory. And so even at the end of Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prays, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. It can be hard to understand the doctrine of the unity in Christ, or even as what Christ is praying for in John chapter 17, where to think about perfect unity and to realize that there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and there's three in one. And even as we kind of wrestle for ourselves what this concept of Trinity looks like, we see here that as God is perfectly united in love to his Son, that as Christ prays that we would know God more, there was a result clause here that the love with which God has loved his Son may be in us, and in turn, Christ in us. And so that same love with which God has loved his Son is in us as Christ is in us. And it can be hard to wrap our minds around it, but in heaven, all will be revealed and experienced by his people. And so as we kind of look at God's great love here in verses 4 through 7, we need to see ourselves outside of God's saving grace, where we were children of wrath, even as the rest of the world, but it is by grace that we have been saved. It is by God's great love and him being rich in mercy and grace, in which he acted out towards us. And why he does anything is so that he can continually shower us with his riches of his grace in kindness, so that we would be all perfected in his love, just as he is perfected in love with his Son, and just as Christ is perfected in us. And so there is a lot for our minds to wrap ourselves or to wrap around here in these four verses that we have to wrestle with. Well, I have been made alive together with Christ. That it's not one apart from the other, but that's as God, through his surpassing power, raised Christ from the dead, that same surpassing power is the same surpassing riches of his grace that we have been made alive together with Christ. And so there is no alive apart from Christ. And as we have been made alive in Christ, we have also been raised with Christ unto good works. We no longer want to do the deeds of dead men. But then now we've also been seated with Christ. That this is all completed actions for us that God has already done, and that we are just waiting for time for this to come to fruition. And so I'll close with 1 Corinthians 13, verses 12 and 13. And it reads, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." And the reason why the greatest of these is love is because when we get to see Christ face to face, faith and hope are no longer necessary, but only love will be there. And that is what we get to look forward to as God is wanting to show his surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us. We really have no idea what this is like, but we do know that what God's word is true, that God does not change, that his promises are faithful, that in the mind of God they are already done. And so from our perspective, we have to see that as a completed action, and that as we are created and we are in the aspect of time, we have to wait out for God's promises. But we do know that all of this is reserved for us. And so how great is the love of God? Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we truly don't understand what your love looks like. We know that we have been saved from our sins. We know that we love your Son, even though we have not seen him. We know that you have prepared a place for us, that it is nothing what this world has to offer. But what we will be doing in heaven sometimes can remain a mystery. And as we have looked at this text here this morning, it is because of you being rich in mercy and because you have this great love for us that you have saved us by your grace. And you have done so with a purpose, that you might show us your grace in kindness. And we know that whatever you do is to its exhaustive, completed end, and so it is a surpassing grace. May we look forward to the promises you have for us. May in the meantime, may we rely on your Holy Spirit, that he would give us boldness and conviction in your truth, that we would have a greater desire to read your word, and through reading your word, that we would see your Son more clearly, that we would love him with our utmost as we have been united with him, that there is no Christian life apart from Christ. And so as we read here in your word that the love with which you have with your Son, you have with us, may you give us an understanding into this. May you sanctify us according to these words. May we taste and see that you are good, and may we place you as our refuge. Amen.